how you feel about the whole issue of believing in God in our society in these days. In a society where it's okay to believe in God of some kind, but not okay where it's not where it's okay to take God too seriously, I suppose we're bound to ask at some point or other, what is the right response to make to the God of the Bible? You see, fundamentalism, as it's now being called, is not very popular in our culture. Indeed, people would say that as those that are determined, as we meet here as a church week after week, and as we take our Bible seriously, some people would insist that we are fundamentalists, and therefore to be discarded as people who are perhaps quite dangerous in some regards or other. It is okay to believe in some kind of God, but it's not okay to take God too seriously. So how are we to take God then? Is a question that's outstanding. And I might say that it was a question that was outstanding as these newly rescued people of God, as they're described in chapter 18, are developing their relationship with him. Just to recap very briefly, you'll remember if you've been here for the last few weeks, and if you haven't, well, you can easily cast your eye back at some other time. But where we're up to in Exodus chapter 18 is really quite remarkable. These are the people of God who have been rescued out of Egypt by the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are the people who really, for whom 400 years, God was a very distant idea to them and a distant experience for them. And suddenly they find themselves being pulled out of a land of slavery and sent on their way to a land of promise, a land that is so good that it's been described, caricatured, as a land that is flowing with milk and honey. A place that is just simply wonderful to be. And they're developing their relationship with this God who has rescued them, but who they really don't know. So far, they've had a number of different experiences. We saw a few weeks ago in chapter 15 that he's taught them that they need to listen to his voice and not simply invent their own version of what he's like. And in chapter 16, we saw that he taught them that they have to trust him, not least because they just don't have any choice but trust him in the desert situation on the journey that they're taking. And last week we saw in chapter 17 that they were to be encouraged to know that he was always with them, both in provision, where they had the water from the rock, and also in protection, where they defeated the Amalekites. These are people who are developing their relationship with God, but you're bound to ask, what is the right response for a relationship with a God who claims to be the God of the universe, indeed, who the Bible quite clearly claims is the only God that is there? Let's ask the question then, as we look at this chapter 18, the question that I put up on the OHP. How can they learn to live with God? Because that's what they need to do. And the reason it's important is not just because of what we read here in chapter 18, what happened to a nomadic people thousands of years ago, however much their descendants, even this week, may have been in the news, and they have been in the news. The reason it's important is because if God really is God, and we believe he is, and if people can encounter and have a relationship with him today, then the conduct of that relationship must be something we pay attention to. So if there isn't a God, or if it's not the God of the Bible, and he's just a distant deity that exists way out in space somewhere and kind of just gets along and does his own thing, and at some point or other will say enough to the world and lets us do our own thing, and if as the theologians would call, there is a deism where God has kind of wound the world up like a clock and just left it ticking and getting on its own way, then how we treat God doesn't matter. But if the God who is God is really the God of the Bible, then how we conduct our relationship with him is key to knowing him at all. The New Testament itself says of these chapters of Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So here in Exodus chapter 18, the whole point is being brought to a head with the arrival of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. if you read the early chapters of Exodus, and you find that Moses, having spent 40 years in 40 years in Egypt, then spent another 40 years living as an alien himself in a foreign land, and married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and had that wife and two children. And at some point in this process of this whole Exodus and the Passover and the people being extracted, Zipporah and the two boys have been sent back to father-in-law, presumably for safety of looking after, so that Moses can concentrate whatever it was, he's not with them. And so Jethro has brought them back while once the Exodus from Egypt has gone through. And as we encounter Jethro here in chapter 18, his confession in verse 7 says it all. The Lord is God. Let's pick it up in verse 7 and follow through what's happening. Just read in your Bible with me. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and bowed down and kissed him, and they greeted each other and went into the tent. Makes you feel at home, doesn't it, right now? Moses has told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all about the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, verse 10, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." That's quite a confession for a pagan priest to make, because that's what he was. The Lord is greater than all other gods. The Lord is God, if you like. The very first verse of chapter 18 tells us that Jethro had already heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. As you read through the Old Testament, you find, in fact, that what God had done for Israel had become really very famous. 40 years later, Joshua chapter 2 records for us how the spies, just before the battle of Jericho, went into Jericho, and as they were hidden by Rahab the prostitute, she said, "We're absolutely scared to death because of you. We've heard of what the Lord your God did to bring you out of Egypt in the first place." It had become famous all over the region, what God had done. They'd heard of what happened, and it was famous because it was unusual. Here are peoples who were used to worshipping, well, idols, gods, distant gods who kind of just really didn't do anything directly. And that was the surprise. Way back in Egypt, the people had worshipped a god who was not very interested in them, the sun god Ra, you see earlier on in Exodus and at the end of Genesis. It was a god who really was, as I described, he just sat there and he did nothing, and maybe from time to time he made it rain or sent storms, or you had to offer sacrifices to appease him or to make your sheep lamb or whatever it was. But it was a god that was not directly involved, and the people all over the region trusted in gods that really were not interested, the gods of the nations as they're referred to, idols. But this is a god who does not simply sit there and make it rain or send storms, or to whom you offer sacrifices. This is a god who speaks and who does what he says he's going to do. For Jethro, who we're told is the priest of Midian, he's come from a state of worshipping lots of gods to trusting only one. Years before, when Moses had first gone to live by him and married his daughter Zipporah, Moses had clearly testified to the fact that the Lord was his God. The very name of his eldest son, Gershom, says it. "I'm living as an alien in a foreign land." And you may say, "Oh, well, hang on, that's got nothing to do with God." Yeah, But Moses knew, as all the people of Israel knew, as we looked at when we looked at chapter 2 of Exodus, that God had promised them a land of their own. Moses witnessed to his father-in-law Jethro that he didn't belong here. He belonged in this great promised land that the God of his fathers had promised them. Jethro had heard about the Lord. And here in chapter 18, verse 4, we're told that he'd named his second son even more clearly. So Jethro had heard. "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." That's a great name. Jethro, the priest of Midian, had heard of the Lord before, certainly from Moses. But now, as he comes and he sees these millions of people who God has rescued, and as he sees everything that's gone on, he is presented not just with information about the Lord, but with the evidence of what the Lord has done, and he is convinced. Look again at verse 10 of chapter 18 and refresh what he says in your mind. Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Do you see his confession? Verse 10, this is the God, says pagan priest Jethro, this is the God who saves, he rescued. Verse 11, this is the God who keeps his promises. For the very word Israel means he struggles with God. He's rescued Israel. Point, verse 11, this is the Lord who is God. How come the Israelites haven't learned that yet? Because they don't seem to have done properly, do they? As you've chased through Exodus and we've been seeing of all their grumblings and mumblings and moanings and groanings over the course of the last few chapters, all the things they've had to learn, they're gradually learning that the Lord is God, but the pagan priest has beat them to it. The sad thing you know about miracles is that you can, it seems, not that I have particular experience in this sense, but it seems you can quickly become used to them. The old adage that familiarity breeds contempt was true even in their day. The fact that they could wake up every morning and find manna on the ground was a novelty the first time, a novelty the second time. By the time you got to day three, I guess the kids were saying, come on, Mum, where's the manna? Kind of went like that. The first time you see water coming out of a rock, it's a miracle because you're thirsty. The second time, it's less of a miracle. The third time, you just go to the rock. Miracles quickly can breed contempt in their own right. And what the Israelites and everyone else needed to understand is the very thing that Jethro had come to understand, that the Lord is God above all. And the point that you and I must get, since, says Paul to the Corinthians, these things were written for us as examples and warnings, is we must get this point that the God that Jethro is speaking of in verse 11, the Lord is greater than all other gods, is the same God that we know today. And if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you can know today. He isn't simply a nice idea or an idol who silently sits while we try and appease him. Nor is the Lord simply a figment of imagination that cannot be known. This is the Lord who speaks into human history and into human experience, and who we can know. It is crucial that we grasp that. This is the Lord who most clearly revealed himself to us in his word, and most clearly through his Son. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Jethro, as I've already said, was the priest of the people of Midian, and it was he who interceded for his people with a variety of different deities that existed for all sorts of things. If the people of Midian had asked Jethro now what the difference was between the gods that they normally appeased and what he has just said of the Lord, what would Jethro have said in reply? Well, according to chapter 18, his reply would simply have been, look at what the Lord has done, and you will see the difference. The reason I'm willing to say that the Lord is God above all gods is because I've seen what he has done. If people ask you today, what is the difference between the various deities that people around us worship and the Lord, then can I say, if you're a Christian, you can reply, it depends what they mean by the question, doesn't it? But take it on its simplest level, then you can simply reply, look what the Lord has done. This is a God who speaks. This is the God who does what he says he's going to do. This is the God who means what he says and who has stepped into history to change it. You see, there are various other deities that our world, that peoples in our world worship. We all know them. I'm not going to bother to name them. All sorts of different deities, all sorts of different religions. And even atheism in its own right has a kind of weird deity that there is no deity. But only the Lord can take the hearts of fallen men and women and make them clean on the inside. That is exactly what he said he would do. And only the Lord has so changed people that when you look back in history at what he's done through such changed men and women, you see that he has made an enormous difference. Where else do we date our calendar from? Well, 2006 years after Jesus Christ. Not 2006 years after X or Y or Z, after Jesus Christ walked the earth. And as you look at history, and people throw the shells and they say, yeah, but look at how many atrocities have been done in the name of religion. You can say, well, in the name of religion, maybe. But what God has done, even in our own society, even in the last few hundred years, just list them for a moment: the emancipation of women, the abolition of slavery, the abolition of child labor, the freedom of religion, the establishment of free education, all down to people whom God has changed putting into practice what he has said. Atrocities have been done in the name of religion by people who don't pay close attention to what the Bible says. God changes hearts. He rules human history so that the kingdom of God is evidenced in gradually every tribe and language and nation, as the Bible says it will be. Only the Lord has spoken to us by his Son Jesus Christ and sent him to take the punishment for our sin and rebellion, that we might stand before him as forgiven people and has raised him from the dead. None of the other gods even claim to have tried. What's the difference between the God that you Christians worship and all other gods? Well, look at what he's done. Psalm 29 rightly said at the beginning of our time together this morning, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. The point is, the Lord is God. Jethro had got it. But surely if the Lord is God, then that must have all sorts of implications. And this bit at least the people of Israel seem to have managed to get. The Lord is God. And the Lord is God, point to whom we must live in the light of, or if you don't like the phraseology of that, who we must live with reference to. Look at what happens next and you'll see what I mean in the chapter. Verse 13, pick it up with me. The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. And when his father-in-law saw that all Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been following through what's been happening in Exodus, these last few chapters, or if you have a knowledge of it, then the idea of people coming to seek God's will is an enormous surprise. You don't expect these people who have been mumbling and grumbling and moaning and groaning to come and say, what does God think about this matter? After all, it's been God's will that they came at the end of chapter 15 to the bitter water at Marah, and they'd learn to serve him. And again, it was God's will, chapter 16, that they should learn to eat manna and quail, and not store up the manna from one day to the next, but learn to depend on him. They had plenty to say about that. And it was God's will, chapter 17, that they should come to Rephidim and have no water and be thirsty and have to learn that he was with them. And they had plenty to say about that. You don't expect them to want to know what God says, but they do. You might ask, does this judging by Moses now mean that they're sold on doing what the Lord says? Well, if that's the case, then the rest of Exodus and the rest of the Bible, it's going to be really simple, because here are people who are quite happy to do what God says all the time. I trust you know from experience that that isn't as simple as that. So how come they're so willing to do what he says? Is it just the troublemakers who are stirring the crowd? Have you ever noticed the tendency that people have to understand God differently between the big and macro things of life and the small and the micro things of life, if you like? People tend to do that with God. It's a very peculiar phenomenon, even among Christians. So it's common, for example, for Christians to trust God to save them from hell and judgment and to be certain that he's going to take them to heaven, but not to be completely sure that they can trust him in terms of what job they're going to have or who they marry or where they live or whatever. It's very peculiar. Or you give thanks for God, if you're in the habit of doing this, and I hope you are, for your food, which you would readily acknowledge he has provided. You sit down at lunch today, I hope, and say something along the lines of grace, as we like to call it, and give thanks to God for all that he's provided for us, and yet you're desperately worried about what's going to happen next week, and you can't cope with it, and you're not sure that you can completely rely on God to sort it out. Or you look at the news and you see the Middle East conflict, and let's face it, it's something we need to be praying about and concerned about, because it might escalate. But somehow we're nervous about that, but completely happy to rely on God to provide us with our daily bread. People work differently with their understanding of God on a big level and a small level, and they it's almost as though they can't understand or can't live in the light of a God who transcends the universe. Psalm 139 says, "He is always with us." Jesus said to his disciples, "Even the very hairs of your head are numbered." Whatever your particular example, we, like the Israelites, have a tendency to deal with God who will treat us, who we treat as inconsistent when he isn't. So maybe you'd like to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and read what Paul has to say on this matter in encouraging the Christians in Rome. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, page 798. Where Paul wants to remind them of the all-enveloping sovereignty of God. And he says to them, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." There's no accidents here. There is an all things. All can be underlined if you want it to. "For those," verse 29, "God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, and having sent his Son to die and rescue us, can we be in any doubt that he is for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" What these Israelites were doing coming to Moses was asking for the Lord's guidance on how to deal with their daily living. And that is remarkable. And it's remarkable because they knew that if they were going to live with the Lord as God, then he must be the one to whom they refer. Everything. If God is God, then he must be, ultimately, the buck stop, if you'll forgive me putting it that way. He must be the one that we live in reference to. He must be. Either that or he isn't God. And Jethro, the new believer, understood what they needed. They were wearing Moses out, and Moses, not knowing any other way to do it, was wearing himself out by time and again dealing with each individual case individually and telling them what God thought about this and what God thought about that and how he'd experienced God's what it was to have God as God and so on. The Lord is God. And if the Lord is God, then we must live in the light of him being God. And we must learn that. Point number three. Verse 19. "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice," says Jethro. "And may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the law, the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. And then, once you've taught them and they know, then you can choose faithful men to be over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and they can administer this teaching as you go on. What these people need is not one man to know God's way and tell them. They themselves need to be taught the decrees and laws of God. They are in a new relationship, living in a new situation as a new nation, but much more to the point, they are the Lord's people. That has clear application for us. Think back to the point I made at the beginning. If God is God, then he must affect how we live. But how do we know? Well, we need to know what that relationship means, how it works. Living life with reference to God doesn't simply mean remembering that he's there, but it means understanding how he defines good and evil, right and wrong. It must mean that, at least, good behavior and bad behavior. Jethro realized that the people didn't simply need ad hoc decisions. They needed light to live by all the time. When Moses wasn't around, when Moses was asleep, when they were over the other side of the camp that had 2 million people and they had a bust up with their next door neighbor and couldn't be bothered to drag themselves all across and see whether Moses was free and how many hours they had to stand in the queue. Can you imagine what it would have been like? You ever been to Alton Towers or somewhere similar to that? And you see the queues go on and on and on, and it stands at Legoland, and it says, this is the half-hour queue point. This is the hour queue point. Imagine 2 million people coming to have their disputes sorted by Moses, and how long it would take to explain. This is the three-day queue point, and that's the four-day one over there. These people didn't need ad hoc decisions. They needed light to live by. And the decrees and laws are not, as we might understand them, don't do this and don't do that. They are the new understanding, the way to life. The decrees, if you like, are boundaries. That's what it means. Things that they work within, the don'ts, if you like. They don't cross these. But the law are not the kind of laws that you and I know that we can't park on a yellow line because otherwise a traffic warden will come and slap a ticket on us. That's not the kind of law they mean. Law here means, the Hebrew word is Torah. It means instruction, direction. It means this is how you are to go. Moses, what you need to do with these people who are coming to you all the time, trying, understanding in some measure or other that God must be the final arbiter, you need to teach them what God says, where his boundaries lie, and how they are to live, the decrees and the law, and to appoint people to help them administer that. It was an enormous privilege that they could have such direction. It wasn't something any other God had ever done in their experience or anybody else's experience. The sun god of Egypt did not say how you are to live. The god of the Midianites did not say how you are to live, because it was a little statue and it didn't say anything at all. The Lord did. I'm going to close, but turn with me to Deuteronomy. Briefly, two more passages just to read. Deuteronomy and chapter 4. And Moses says, 40 years after this, page 129, 40 years after this, as he brings the people before they go into the promised land, says to them in this huge long sermon that is called the Book of Deuteronomy, of the privilege that they have to have such direction. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. Of these laws, he says, that I've been teaching you, observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I am setting before you today? The delegation of Moses to others over groups is simply a way of teaching others to teach others to teach others to teach others how they must live in reference to God. And as you turn the page and And we won't do that now. We will move on to chapter 19 on Sunday evenings in September. As you turn that page, you will discover that the Lord himself gives to Moses the decrees and laws that he needs to pass on to the people and how they are to live in reference to him. But there is something finally crucial here that you and I need to recognize. That they couldn't, that we do have the opportunity of, but that they didn't have the opportunity of. Once they had been taught the decrees and laws and ways to live and so on, and how it is to live in reference to God, do you think it's going to solve all their problems and they're suddenly going to just put it into practice? The answer, of course, is no. Because all of that presence of God, all of that experience of God, all of that relating to God was external. It was an external covenant. It was marked out by external circumcision. It was procedured by external worship rites. These people will hear but will not fully receive. They will learn as Exodus goes on, but they will not fully take in. It will change them, but not enough. What they need is a whole new covenant, of which this one is but a shadow, and a whole new Passover, of which the first one was just a picture, and a whole new lamb to die, of which the lamb that died to rescue them in the first place was simply an echo. And so Jeremiah, once at the other end of the history of the people of Israel, once clear, all of that is clear, they need a new hope, says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Just finally turn with me, please, to that. Page 556. Jeremiah 31 and 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The Lord is God. We have to live our lives in reference to him, and we have to learn to do that by paying attention to what he says. But the greatest gift that you and I have, the greatest opportunity we have as Christians in living our lives in reference to him, is that he will take what he says and live within us. So we sung at the beginning of our time together this morning, King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. That is a great privilege that you can have if you've trusted in Jesus Christ to rescue you. Let's continue to live in the light of his goodness and grace to us, and learn as they learned that the Lord is God, whom we must live in the light of, and learn to do so increasingly.